Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, picking up where we left off last time. We finished chapter 8, so we're picking up in chapter 9, and I very optimistically hope to get through chapters 9, 10, and 11 this evening, but we'll see how it goes. Now, as many of you know, the nation Babylon had invaded Judah three separate times, 605 B.C., and then 597 B.C., and then finally in 586 B.C. The first two incursions resulted in many death and many survivors taken captive to Babylon. Ezekiel himself was taken in the second invasion, about 597 B.C. Now, as I mentioned, the third and final conquest in 586 resulted in many dead, some survivors taken captive, but then at that point, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, including the beautiful temple. Now, before that, about 6 years before that, after Ezekiel had already been in Babylon for 5 years, roughly 592 BC, God finally calls Ezekiel at that point to begin prophesying from Babylon. Chapters 1 through 24 focus on God's judgment on Judah. Chapters 25 through 33 focuses on God's judgment on many other nations. And then finally in chapters 34 through 48 focuses on God restoring Judah back into the land. And the near fulfillment of that was 70 years after their Babylonian captivity, but there's also the far fulfillment, the dual prophecy factor, where God is also speaking about events concerning the millennial kingdom. And we'll get there when we get there eventually. Now, God called Ezekiel to not just speak God's word, but also to act out in strange ways, things that emphasized God's judgment upon a sinful, rebellious people. We've read some of them already in chapters 4 through 7. He was to lay on his left side for 390 days, and then on his right side for an additional 40 days, during which he prophesied about the coming Babylonian siege that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem. So he basically played it out, made a model of the city of Jerusalem, built siege mounds while he laid on his left side 390 days and then his right side for 40 more days. About a year later, he receives this next prophecy that's recorded in chapters 8 through 11. And we began that prophecy last week. In chapter 8, we read how the Holy Spirit lifted up Ezekiel by the hair and brought him in visions. So we don't know exactly how it all went down. Was he physically transported or was he just spiritually transported? But God brought him in visions from Babylon to the temple in Jerusalem. There God showed Ezekiel the idol worship that was taking place in the temple. And he also showed Ezekiel the wicked idolatrous hearts of the rulers, the priests, the prophets, and also in the people. And God said finally in chapter 8, verse 18, "Therefore I will act in fury." I mean, they're God's chosen people, God's land. God put them in that place to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a special people, a holy people that would observe his statutes and commandments. And they refused to do so. And at every turn they rebelled. With every prophet that came along, they hardened their hearts. And so finally God says, "I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry loud in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." And the same prophecy that began in chapter 8 continues through chapter 9 through 11. Well, here we are tonight in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We read about heaven's executioners. Heaven's executioners, God's execution squad. Verse 1, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gates, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, a light cottony sort of material, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side with a quill, pen, and all. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar, the place where the priests would offer up the animal sacrifices." So apparently, God had appointed six heavenly beings that look like men to, as he says, those who have charge over the city. The city of Jerusalem had physical leaders. They had a king during that time, King Zedekiah at that point. They had princes, they had priests, they had prophets and all. They had rulers of the city. But unknown to them were these heavenly beings who were over the realm of the city of Jerusalem. We read in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that there's a prince of Greece, a prince of Persia, that there are these beings, and we don't know exactly who or what they are, but they're heavenly beings who somehow, some way have authority over various nations. And some of them are fallen. Some of them have rebelled against God, and that's why there's such great evil and wickedness in the world, because non-believers in those nations are listening. Unknowingly, they're listening to the powers, the spiritual principalities that are over those cities. So here's these guys, six of them. One of them has this linen garment and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. Now, the glory of the God of Israel, verse 3, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So the glory had been there with the cherub or the cherubim. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, God said that he would speak to him and to Israel from between the two cherubim. These heavenly beings that were affixed on top of, they were made out of gold, they were on the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. They looked down upon the lid, and that lid area was called, God called it the mercy seats, the mercy seat, and their wingtips were stretched out, touching each other. This is where the glory of God was manifested, where people saw the visible glory of God. Here Ezekiel prophesies how God's glory is going to begin departing from the temple and will incrementally, kind of step by step, eventually settle on the Mount of Olives. And he saw the vision of God's glory in chapter 1, and he's going to repeat some of it here in just a little bit. We'll read it. Much later in chapter 43, Ezekiel sees the far future, even future from our time, when God's glory is going to return back through the Eastern Gate and then up onto the Temple Mount itself. But we're going to read that the glory doesn't just go away right away, but incrementally, step by step, begin to move out. This is both a mercy and a warning. A mercy in that God doesn't instantly draw himself away if we should stumble and fall. He doesn't say, "That's it, I'm done with you." In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and by the way, you don't need to confess to a priest or me or anybody, you just need to go before the Lord. Tell the Lord, "You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me." Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a merciful God we have who doesn't just say, "That's it, I'm out of here, you blew it." But he is merciful toward us. However, this incremental departure of God's glory is also a warning. For a person can cross a line, and at that point, God will judge. And God knows where that line is. We don't, but God does. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus warns that in the last day he would say to them, to those who would not believe in him, for the non-believers, he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These are even people who claim to believe in Jesus, but yet disagreed with what the Bible says, disagreed with the clear teaching of Scripture, what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is holiness. And sadly, shockingly, there are many, many churches in our country, in fact, around the world, that supports and celebrates sinful activities like homosexuality. Or like couples living together and their mantra is love is love and God is love. And therefore, if as long as you love somebody enough, that's fine with God. And well, that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. See, they believe that sincerity wins the day. But Jesus isn't the way, the sincerity, and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so some will say, Lord, Lord, but if they're practicing lawlessness, if they disagree with the Bible. And they say, well, this is who I am, how I was born, and this is how I'm going to be. God will say on that day, depart from me. The glory incrementally departs, but eventually, remember back in the 70s, Elvis has left the building. Thank you and good night. You know, the Lord will depart from the person who insists on living a lawless life. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark. That word mark, it's the Hebrew word tav, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Put a tav on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And so there are people that are in Jerusalem who are grieving over the sin, that are weeping over the sin that's being done, knowing that judgment is coming. And because they have a tender heart toward the things of God, God tells this heavenly being clothed in linen with the inkhorn, go put a tav on each one of those whose hearts are right with me. By the way, this wouldn't be the last time God would tell a heavenly being to put a mark on people. In Revelation chapter 7, God sees an angel with the seal of God marking 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, not to be outdone, and because Satan is such a liar and a counterfeit, he's also going to have his man of sin, the Antichrist, come up with a satanic counterfeit called the Mark of the Beast. Now, whoever receives the Mark of the Beast will be doomed forever. But these markings won't just take place during the tribulation. The angel marking the 144,000 unto salvation, whereas those who receive the Mark of the Beast to destruction. Every believer, everyone who asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, they too are marked with the Holy Spirit and will therefore live forever. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Is that true for you? You've asked Jesus to be your Lord. You believe in your heart he's raised from the dead. Bingo, you're good to go. Have in whom also, having believed you were, this is already a done deal, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and his seal does not wash off. Who is, and the Holy Spirit is, the guarantee. He's the earnest, he's the guarantee, the promise of our inheritance that we're headed for heaven until the redemption of the purchased possession, until Jesus comes back to take us home to the praise of his glory. So you are marked with the Holy Spirit, an invisible mark, but visible to the Lord, and he knows everyone who truly belongs to him. And all we had to do to be marked was to say, Jesus, be my Lord, and I believe you're risen from the dead. It was that simple. And now we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, to make this short story in Ezekiel long, which I have, Ezekiel sees this man-like heavenly being clothed in linen, being told by God to put a mark, a tav, on everyone who grieves over the abominations that people were committing in Jerusalem. But what about those who were not marked? Well, we'll get to that in verse 5. But before we do that, what does the tav, the mark, look like? Again, it's the mark there in verse 4, the Hebrew word tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The shape of that letter has actually kind of changed over many years. Here's the modern depiction of Tav, the Hebrew, last Hebrew letter. However, the ancient version of Tav during Ezekiel's day, guess what it was shaped like? A cross. Okay? Now, we're going to really hyper-spiritualize here, so get ready to geek out. The New Testament, which is written mostly in Greek, describes Jesus as the Alpha and Omega. In Hebrew, he would be called the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The ancient shapes of the Aleph and the Tav are this. The Aleph looks much like a bull, an axe, ox, with horns. Now, the ox or the bull and the cross. Again, hyper-spiritualizing, I admit it. But I read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the ox, the servant. And to give his life a ransom for many, the cross. Jesus is the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I even think that the Lord specifically said, put a Tav on them because they are the ones to be spared, to be saved. And if you've embraced Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you got that mark on you as well. Now, God then tells that to the one clothed in linen with the inkhorn. Now, to the others, the other five man-like heavenly beings armed with battle axes, he said in my hearing, go after him, you know, go behind, follow up the guy with the linen and the inkhorn, and through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark or the Tav. And begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders. These guys, these five with the battle axes, began killing the elders. And this is the vision that Ezekiel's seeing, that which would come to pass later when the Babylonians came, some 6 years later. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So it's interesting. Judgment begins where? House of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 70, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. The Apostle Paul warned us that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would look at the man, the woman in the mirror and say, okay, how are we doing in our walk with Jesus? And we'd be critical and look at ourselves, look at our lives. And if we see ourselves not in line with the Lord, if we make the corrections, good to go. And we have the Holy Spirit, His power, who enables us to be able to do the things that God says to do. So we judge ourselves, we don't need to worry about judgment. But if not, when Jesus returns, He's going to begin with the church. And if it begins with us first, and right now the Lord is purging and scourging and purifying His bride, you and me, we go through hard times in order that the rough edges might be smoothed off and chipped off, and that we might walk before the Lord in holiness and before one another in love. And a lot of times it takes hard experiences, doesn't it? If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if we go through hard times, the heavy corrective hand of God from time to time, imagine what the world is going to go through when they are utterly judged and obliterated by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here these other angels are told to go out and slay all those who don't have the mark and begin in the sanctuary with the religious hypocrites. And I wouldn't be surprised that when Jesus finally judges the earth in the seven-year tribulation, He begins with the false churches that are all left behind. And then He said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And A dead corpse would defile anything and everything it touches. And so this is what they did. Now, in verses 8 through 11, we read Ezekiel's response. How is he responding to this vision, seeing these angelic beings or these heavenly beings killing these people? So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Are you going to make an end of the Jewish people entirely?" And then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity." Kind of sounds like watching the news anymore, doesn't it? "For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. God's not here to see us do anything wrong, so let's do whatever we want. And as for me also, God says, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." What a horrible mistake to one's own destruction to think that God doesn't see and that somebody can get away with whatever they think they can. No, God sees it all. Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded." So Ezekiel here is terrified that perhaps this was a revelation that God was going to destroy all the Jews once and for all. It wasn't true, but he was afraid this might happen. God made it clear, though, that some would be spared, especially those who grieved over the sin of the city and had the mark, the tav, on them. You know, when God does pour his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting world in the seven-year tribulation, not on the church, because we're going to be out of here, but on the world, people will wonder and falsely assume that maybe all people are going to be destroyed, that God's judgment will end humanity once and for all. But the Lord promises in Matthew 24, verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake." And, you know, the Jews are called God's elect, just like the church is. "For those who are saved or get saved during the tribulation, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so it's not going to go on forever, nor will there be an utter destruction of humanity. There will be some who survive the tribulation and will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, back in verse 3, we read how God's glory began moving from between the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, we read about more of the glory departing. "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim," remember he in chapter 1 had seen these four cherubim, these heavenly beings with two sets of wings and wheels within a wheels, and the rims of the wheels had eyes all around them, and never seen anything like it, no earthly comparison. And so now, and above them was this firmament, this glassy sea. And above the glassy sea, Ezekiel sees a throne. And he who sat on it, the Ancient of Days, I believe our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne. And the whole thing he sees is all glorious, and so Ezekiel calls it the glory of God. And now, above the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, those four creatures underneath the glassy sea, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, the inkhorn marking guy, and said, "Go in among the wheels that were beside the four cherubim underneath the glassy sea. Under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." Kind of heaven's judgment against Jerusalem. "And he," the guy with the inkhorn, "went in as I watched. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. So the glory cloud, the chabod that was in the Holy of Holies, is now outside in the inner court. So it's beginning to move incrementally. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, this loud roaring noise, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Maybe, here's a suggestion, God is announcing that his glory is departing. God is on the move. He's not with the people who are sinning, but now he is moving away. Back in chapter 8 that we read last week, Ezekiel sees the 25 elders of Israel with their backs to the temple, facing the east, in order to worship the sun, the rising sun. The god of the Egyptians, Ra, the sun god. And you remember it was under the Egyptians that the Jews were in slavery for 400 years. And now they're worshiping their gods again? Now, praise the Lord that God receives all who come to him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But woe unto him who turns his back on God and seeks after false gods, like those 25 elders. Now it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have, now he's going to try to describe, and please keep in mind, there is no earthly comparison. There's nothing on earth that we can say, oh, this is that. The best we can do is say it's kind of like something we know, but we really, really don't know. And that's what Ezekiel is doing here. He's trying to use earthly language to describe a heavenly vision. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under the wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. So good luck trying to picture that. And when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. And they did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body with their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that had that the four had were full of eyes all around. Hindsight, foresight, and insight. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. That's why Ezekiel calls them wheels. Now again, back in chapter 1, Ezekiel saw this vision of these four cherubim with their wheels within wheels and eyes all around. Notice though in verse 11, when they went toward any of their four directions, but they did not turn aside when they went, but followed the direction their head was facing. Whichever direction they faced, that's the direction they went in. Here's my little takeaway. A little application for my life and maybe for yours. Our focus determines our direction and our destiny. In Colossians chapter, oh, by the way, that's an artist's rendition of the throne, the Lord above on top of the expanse, the firmament, and underneath the four creatures. Our focus determines our destiny and our direction. In Colossians chapter 3, we read, if you were raised with Christ, if you're a believer, then seek those things which are above. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. We were born dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we came to faith in Jesus. He made us alive. But we've died to our old lives, our old ways, our selfish ways. For you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our focus determines our direction and destiny. May we fix our eyes on Jesus and not be distracted by carnal, fleshly things that would lead us off the path of righteousness. May we not be distracted by the shiny things of the world. And the world is really good at that. The news media is excellent about waving shiny things in front of us that kind of gets us off biblical truth. Be careful. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Whatever things are pure and noble and righteous and good and just, meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 14, each one of those creatures, the cherubim under the firmament, had four faces. We read about that before. The first face was a face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man, the third face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. Now, in chapter 1, there's a difference. One says the face of an ox, whereas here it says the face of a cherub. Apparently, cherubim look like oxen. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. The cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth. The same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other was lifted up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. So you got the cherubim, the wheels, the glassy sea, the throne above, God in his glory, all interconnected. Unity, oneness, with the sole purpose of being attached to the glory of God. Single purpose, all about God's glory. In Psalm 133, verse 1, we read, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." See, in heaven, there's full unity. With these living creatures and all, there's full unity with the glory of God. And what a beautiful thing it is when every person in the church is determined to live for the glory of God. Man, it's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door. Now they're moving toward the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Somehow he knew that. Each one had four faces, each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under the wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. So here we see the glory of God leaving from between the cherubim on the ark to the threshold of the temple to the courtyard, and now going out the eastern gate. Again, a mercy, but also a warning. A mercy that the glory wasn't taken away instantly, but a warning that eventually a line can be crossed and God must judge. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. False prophets will be judged. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men. Again, another 25 men. Among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So back in chapter 8, he saw 25 men with their backs to God facing the east, worshiping the sun god. Prominent men, priests, prophets, princes, leaders of the people, including the high priest, all turning their backs on God to worship false gods. As a result of that, they were leading the people in darkness. As go the leaders, so go the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say, so this is what the false prophets were saying. Oh, the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron. We are the meat. By the way, this is a statement of thinking that they are secure, not that they're in trouble. See, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Ezekiel from Babylon, Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, were prophesying that the city would be destroyed and the survivors would be taken captive for 70 years. But then God would bring them back and they would rebuild the city and their houses. Now, contrary to their message, the false prophets were saying, the time is not near to build houses because nothing's going to be destroyed. God's going to protect. We won't have to build houses. We'll just get to stay in the ones we already have. We're safe. Just like meat is in the cauldron, even so here we are in the city and we're not going anywhere. This was the message of the false prophets. Peace and safety and security. Well, Ezekiel prophesied they weren't safe and that God was going to dump them out of the city of Jerusalem and they were going to be slain on the border of Israel. Notice, therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. And thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. The leaders, including the priests, were guilty of lying and cheating and even murder, murdering people to line their own pockets. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its street, they are the meat. They're better off than you'll be. And the city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword. Okay, you're right to do so, the Babylonians and all. And I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord. I will bring you out of its midst. So you think you're meat in the cauldron? No, you're going to be taken out and you're going to be destroyed. I will bring you out of its midst, deliver you in the hand of strangers, and execute judgments on you. Then you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. But again, too much, too little, too late. Too much sin, too little repentance, and too late to be spared. The city shall not be your cauldron. You won't find peace and safety in it, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I'm going to cast you out. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. So the false prophets were claiming, we're safe in the city. But God, through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, said, no, you're not. You're going to be taken out, and you're going to be executed on the border. Now, it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, he was one of the 25 that Ezekiel had seen in the vision. Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. One of the guys that was slated for destruction, God's like, I'm not waiting on him. And he kills him right there and then. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? This is something he was very concerned about. You know, are you going to destroy Israel? Because if God had done that, no Messiah. And that was the big fear that many of the Old Testament saints had. Lord, if you destroy the people once completely, there's no Messiah. So this guy, Pelatiah, he dies. And he wonders, okay, is that going to be the end of it? He was very afraid. Reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You remember them. They tried to have some sort of socialism and communism where they would sell all their stuff and bring it to the apostles, and then the apostles would just kind of distribute it, kind of have one big pool of money for everybody, and they would distribute it. By the way, it didn't work. And if it doesn't work with a church, it'll never work for any government, period. FYI. Never has, never will, this communism. thing. So they tried to do it, and Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land, and they sold it. But instead of giving it all to the apostles, they kept back some for themselves. And that was perfectly fine to do. No harm, no foul. It was theirs. And after it was sold, the money was theirs. They didn't have to give it all. But when they brought it to Peter, Peter said, "Is this everything?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, this is all we got for the land." Peter knew they were lying. The Holy Spirit told him. And he said, "How is it that you have conspired to test the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." And immediately Ananias dropped down dead. Sapphira wasn't with him at the time, his wife. And so the young men came and they took him out and buried him without his wife ever being at the funeral. How do you think that would go today? Well, Sapphira later on, a few hours later, comes bebopping in, and Peter says, "Hey, Sapphira, Ananias came with the money, and is this really all that you got? This is all that you sold the land for?" "Oh, yeah, that's it. That's a full thing." And Peter then says, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? The men who carried your husband out are here to carry you out too." And she dropped down dead. And the Bible says, "Thus great fear fell upon the church." No kidding. You know, how does God deal with liars? Not well. Not too kindly. And so they drop down dead as a sign to the church that Lord Jesus means business. Yes, he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. However, he's also the righteous judge of the universe. And one thing he will not tolerate is a lying bride, a deceptive bride, a hypocritical bride that would say one thing but yet do another. And so this Pelatiah guy, he was killed. He's apparently one of the vocal ringleaders of this rebellious group of Jewish leaders. In verses 14 through 21, we read, "Woe to those who are left behind." Now, I want to point out that in the first couple of invasions, those that were left behind convinced themselves that they were the good guys. And the bad guys were either killed or were taken captive. No, the ones left behind, they were the bad guys. Verse 14, again, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. You know, we don't need God. The land is ours. We're good to go. And because you've been taken captive, you're the bad ones, but we who are left behind, we're the really, really good ones." This is exactly the attitude of the world when the church is raptured. Initially, oh, they're the bad ones. They were taken out. Space aliens or something took them all away. And now the good people are here, the ones holding us back from evolution and the dawning of the age of Aquarius, they're out of here. Now we're the ones. We're going to be the enlightened ones. No, those that are left behind are going to be in trouble. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off from among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them and the countries where they have gone." God is going to bless those who were taken captive. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel." So he's going to give a future blessing, returning the Jews that were taken captive by Assyria many years beforehand and Babylon in recent history. "And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all the abominations from there. But then I'll give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So you're going to change their hearts from stone to the heart of soft flesh yielded to the Lord, "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, the short-term fulfillment was 70 years after their Babylonian captivity. If you want to read more about the people at that time that returned. Here's a few books of the Bible you might want to read. Nehemiah, Ezra, and then the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They all prophesy during the time when the Jews came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. But in their prophecies, they're not just prophesying about their time. They're also prophesying about the far future, when God finally does save Israel, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, "And so all Israel shall be saved." They're finally going to embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But, verse 21, "As for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord." So those who keep on following bad things, they're going to be judged. Then in verses 22 through 25, the glory departs, but for now. Verse 22, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels besides them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain," which is on the east side of the city. This would be the Mount of Olives, same place where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea." So he's flying back now to Babylon, "to those in captivity. And the vision that I'd seen went up from me." So finally the vision's over. "And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me." And how did they receive it? Come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, for Lord, revealing these things to us. Lord, we confess you as Lord. We believe in our hearts you're risen from the dead. We believe we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we believe, Lord, that we are saved. Saved from hell, saved from the wrath to come, saved from the judgment of sin, because our sin was all borne by you, Jesus, on the cross. And we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that you would cause your glory to find rest and be magnified in each one of us. That, Lord, we would make those necessary changes so that your glory can shine brightly through us, so that we can truly be the light of the world that you call us to be. Again, Lord, thank you for your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.